If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. I'll be reading from some scripture today. This is how Paul defines the mystery of godliness. This is 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 16. And notice the mystery here. That word very simply means what was revealed in the Old Testament and yet was fully, more clearly revealed in the New. So a mystery is something that has always been taught throughout redemptive history, always through the Bible, and yet with the coming of Christ, it has been made crystal clear. So it's not as if no one knew of it, it's just they didn't know of it as well and as clearly. Okay, so Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So there's a summary of Paul's mystery of godliness, which is something the church confesses. And you know, it's particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, God, was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated or justified by the Spirit in his resurrection. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. And then he was taken up to glory. So there's really a summary there. The mystery of godliness is a summary of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery that was revealed in the Old Testament, but that was clearly revealed with the coming of Christ, is that God would manifest himself in the flesh. And that brings us to our study today. Let's look at, beginning today, look at together pages 256 to 257 to begin. I want to focus you on this, focus your attention. If you recall, some of you may recall that I encouraged you to ways that you could study. And if you've been going through the institutes and you've been doing your journal outline or trying to some degree, you can also take whatever you learn and put it on an index card and then put it on a ring. And then when you have the extra time, you go through and you memorize what you've learned. And I'll take certain mornings or afternoons to go through these. These are not all from Calvin's Institutes, but most of them are, and they're from at least this summer. And so they're things that you can go through different seasons of your life to get the knowledge in you and to meditate on the truth. But one of those truths that you may have, that may have been highlighted for you, was found on page 256. I want to read in, as our introduction to this class. And Calvin just really shows of the all sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that you're going to put to memory, this is one thing to put to memory or seek to memorize or seek to meditate on. It's one of the famous quotations from Calvin and his institutes about the all-sufficient Christ. And so hear what Calvin has to say about what believers find in the Lord Jesus. He says at the bottom of 256, "Now, since we see that the whole sum and all parts of our salvation are contained in Jesus Christ, we must beware of ascribing the tiniest portion of it to anything else. If we are looking for salvation, the name of Jesus alone tells us that salvation is in him. If we desire the gifts of the Spirit, we find them in his anointing. If we seek strength, it is in his sovereign power. If purity is our aim, it is set before us in his conception. If we would find gentleness and kindness, it is in his birth, through which he was made like us, that he might learn compassion. If we ask for redemption, his passion provides it. In his condemnation, we have our absolution. If we want pardon from sin's curse, that gift lies in the cross. Atonement we have in his sacrifice and cleansing in his blood. Our reconciliation was effected by his descent into hell. The mortification of our flesh is in his burial, and newness of life in his resurrection, through which we also have the hope of immortality. If we look for heavenly inheritance, it is attested for us by his ascension. If we seek help and comfort and abundance of all good things, we have them in his kingdom. If we would safely await the judgment, we have that blessing since he is our judge. In sum, since the rich store of all that is good resides in him, we must draw it from him and from no other source. That's worth memorizing. That's worth meditating on. That will help you. You know, one of the important things about Calvin in his institutes is to teach us the content of the Christian faith, but to also teach us that content with a purpose of making us godly people and to give us more trust and hope in God. And what better way than in that summary to think on the Lord Jesus day after day, that when you realize you need the forgiveness of sins, you look to Jesus and you find one whose atonement is sufficient, who's paid the price for your sins. When you have hope, when you feel discouraged, you look to his ongoing intercession at God's right hand, that he's praying for you. You look up to hope that if he's been admitted into the heavenly kingdom, so will you. And so in every way, we find from Jesus flows all good blessings of the Father by the Holy Spirit. All right. So that's one that you can put on your chain or your link, and you can memorize and you can seek to look at that. I have one that I go over with my family. And sometimes when my prayers are feeling a little dry or I'm feeling a little dry praying, I will pull that quotation out and I will just pray it. It's very helpful in that way, I think. So let's pray, and we'll begin this class on Calvin and the Apostles' Creed. Our Father, our God, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. What matters most to us today is that you, the Supreme One, the God who exists as one God in three persons, that you would be glorified today, that we would give you all the glory, that we would exalt you, that we would rest and in you and be comforted by you, that we would desire nothing more than to please you, to do your will, to serve you, not our will, but yours be done. We pray, O Holy God, that you would continue to make yourself known through the Lord Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would train us and teach us today so that all the parts of our faith, all the things that we believe, that we should believe, that are biblical, that might increase our faith and our trust and our hope. And we pray that it would all have that practical end, that goal of glorifying you and for us to enjoy you more fully now and forever and ever. We thank you that you might add to our faith today virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control steadfastness, and to our steadfastness godliness, and to our godliness brotherly affection, and to our brotherly affection love, knowing if these things are in us in increasing measure, it will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if these things are not present, it's as if we're blind and we haven't seen nor known the truth. So help us, we pray, O God, for Jesus' sake, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so today is study 8, and this will be our last study before the end of the year, Lord willing. And then at the beginning of the year, we will do chapter 5, which begins with repentance. I've put back on the back table and sent to you, it's also online, a primer on Roman Catholicism, medieval Roman Catholicism, and much of it is still relevant for today. But it's so that you might get a larger context of what Calvin's arguing, particularly against the errors that he's arguing against when we get to repentance in January, Lord willing, and then in justification by faith alone. And then, of course, the chapter coming up soon on the false five sacraments of Rome. All right. But today, the Apostles' Creed. I gave you a handout on the Apostles' Creed, and one of the things I asked you at the end of the last journal was just, do you know the Apostles' Creed? And, you know, it's interesting that Calvin uses the Apostles' Creed as the object of our faith. Last week, he talked about the subjective aspect of our faith, subjectively speaking, faith is a gift from God. Okay, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a working faith. Subjectively speaking, it is more than mere belief, we looked at. And I would encourage you to listen to the audio, or you could look at the video, whatever is helpful to you. Or we can talk some other time. But the gist of what Calvin was saying was that belief is not the same thing as true and saving faith. That someone can have a knowledge of the truth of Christ. They can even assent to that knowledge. But if they have not, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put their full trust and wholehearted confidence in Christ, then it is not saving faith. Okay, so that's what we looked at last week. And then today we're looking at faith, objectively speaking. And Calvin uses the Apostles' Creed. Faith, objectively speaking, that is, as it is, as content, as how we understand a summary of the Christian faith. And then subjective was last week. And these two aspects of faith are very important. And what you want to do with the Apostles' Creed is remember it can be useful for growing in godliness because it is content of what the Scriptures teach. And so memorization and meditation on it, these practices are very useful. Not only do you say the Apostles' Creed, perhaps in your worship services, that's important to have that as part of your worship services, but as part of growing in grace and godliness, you can memorize and meditate on each line or each part and think about it. The Apostles' Creed is helpful because you can think of God as your Father. It tells you right up front that I believe in God the Father Almighty. So you're thinking right up front, as we'll look at in a moment, that God is your Father. And then meditation is doing more than memorization. You may, memorizing says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Meditation draws something from that. Memorization might be like having some chewing gum. And you're just chewing the gum and getting the flavor out. But meditation is more like having a piece of hard candy that you're constantly rolling around in your mouth and getting some good stuff out of it. So you're saying, not just that I believe in God the Father Almighty, but Father, wow, the living God, Almighty, there's nothing He cannot do. That's meditation. And, like with hard candy, if you bite down on it, it can hurt. So in the same way, you can have a lot of knowledge and you bite down on it and not meditate on it. It can hurt you. So you meditate, roll it around in your mouth, bring it out. Father, Almighty, He's my Almighty Father. What is it I cannot do? I'm invincible then if He's on my side. If He be for me, who can be against me? And then that starts making sense. But the Apostles' Creed, it's interesting that when Calvin wants to talk about the object of our faith, he gives us the Apostles' Creed. And I want to tell you up front. Why do you think that is? We talked about this in the preface, but this is wonderful stuff to think about, to meditate on. Why would he use the Apostles' Creed? Think about his context. Think about how he's appealing to King Francis I. That continuity with the early church. Yeah. The apostles part. He's showing that the reformers are apostolic and they're Catholic. They're not sectarians trying to figure things out all over again, but they are in a stream, continuous stream, with the church, Catholic or universal. And so, although Calvin left the Roman Catholic Church, he was one of the fathers of the Reformed Catholic Church. And what he shows us is what it means to be part of the Reformed Catholic Church. And so the Apostles' Creed, can you believe more than what is in the Apostles' Creed and be a Christian? Yeah, absolutely. But can you believe less than what's in the Apostles' Creed? It's kind of hard. Not likely. So, you might believe more, definitely, but not less. And so it's helpful to begin understanding your faith. So that's why Calvin uses it. And, the first question on your journal was, what wisdom, warning, and manner does Calvin begin his instruction of the object of the believer's faith, summarizing the Apostles' Creed, to those who are willing to obey the truth? What did he say there? What do you remember his comment? What was his wisdom and warning that he gave? I think this is most important for all of us to think about our own hearts. He's a pastor, remember. He's teaching a lot of sheep who have never really been taught their faith. So there's a lot of folks in the Roman Catholic fold who are truly regenerate sheep, but they don't even know what they don't know fully what they believe. They haven't been taught. They haven't been shepherded. They haven't had a pastor. So Calvin's looking at them as the Lord Jesus, as sheep without a shepherd. They need encouragement. They need help. So what he says is, the warning is that he says, I'm writing to the teachable. I'm not writing to dispute with those who might disagree with the apostolic creed, the creed as it is, the apostles, the teaching so far in the church that was true and biblical. He says, I'm teaching to those who are teachable, those who are in a frame of mind to learn and to grow. And I think that's very important for us to remember that what he's doing here is he's saying, this is not a polemical work. This is a pastoral work. You know, there's a place for Calvin's polemics. There's a place where he argues the truth against the disputers. He has disputations and he has arguments against those who are anti-Trinitarian or who deny the deity of Christ. Okay, there's a place for that. But what this is for is saying, I want you to understand pastorally that this is primarily for those who have teachable spirits, who want to submit to the teaching of the scriptures and want to learn. Okay, not to disputers. That's very important, isn't it? So as we do this, let's look at the Apostles' Creed together and let's confess it together, and then we will go through each one of these. Now, if there's one journal outline, maybe I should have said this before. If there's one journal outline I would hope that you'd be able to do, even if you haven't done it for today, it's this one. This is a very important outline for you to do. And so let me just encourage you, if you didn't get to do this outline for study aid, that you take the time over the holiday to do it. It might come to the point that we really realize that we're going to need even another class on this. This is really the heart of the Christian faith, and you want to understand this. So let me encourage you to do that. All right. So let's read this together, confess this together as God's people, the mystery of godliness. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, something to close your eyes and think before the throne of Jesus Christ. Some of you knew that from memory, but do you meditate on it regularly for godliness? All right, close your eyes. Don't look around. It's before God, you know, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you take that content and just merely spout it out without thought? Do you spout it out with much distraction? Or do you meditate on each line and think it through and then let that build your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus? Those are some good questions to ask. All right. So you can open your eyes now. The Apostles' Creed, Calvin calls, is the scriptural story of our faith. And I think this is wonderful that even in the 16th century, he's thinking four or 500 years ahead of how popular story is. Story particularly is a very popular thing in our culture today. To talk of story or narrative, people speak of my story. We talk of storylines. This is our storyline. This is our main narrative. This is what story we're a part of that we want to know and understand. And so Calvin uses that term story to remind us that we're part of God's story. We're part of something much bigger than our own time period. Everything that you could meditate on story, that you're a part of the story, that there's a beginning to the story, there's an ending to the story, there's an author of the story, there are details in the story, there's conflict in the story, there's resolution in the story, there's the eucatastrophe of the cross in the story, the good tragedy or the good disaster of the cross that ends in resurrection hope. There's all kinds of ways you can look at it, but the story that we believe is this one that's articulated. And the meditation, just to emphasize again, is to trust and hope. This is on page 209. Again, Calvin's pastoral heart is that you can, you know, people can have belief that what they're saying is true and not have true saving faith. There's a lot of folks who quote this throughout the world, maybe every Lord's Day, who can do it quicker than you, and who may know the depths of what it means, but have no saving faith. That's important. So you want to see that you're growing toward deeper trust and hope through this means, through this as one means of godliness. All right, so that brings us then to the four parts of the creed. And if by God's grace, if I can succeed in getting the overview today, and the overview of the creed, then I think we've had I'm going to be satisfied with the class. Then we're going to try to, in the second part of the class, dive into some of the more details from your journal, okay? But I'm trying to give you an overview. So my thinking when I'm doing this outline today was, how do I do an overview of this, even if we don't get to do every point on the outline, okay? And so follow me if you would. Calvin talks of the four parts of this. So I'm going out of order from your outline, if that's okay. Calvin talks about the four parts of this creed. And can you tell me what the four parts of the creed are? Can you look at the creed itself and tell me? Yes, ma'am. How does it begin? What's the first part?
So it's the three persons of the Trinity.
Yep. Good. That's yes, ma'am.
The church.
Okay, good. Yep. It's the first part is Father, okay? The second part is the Son. The third part is the Spirit. Okay. And keep in mind, Calvin having a good reputation for being the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because he emphasizes the Spirit's work. And he emphasizes particularly the Father and the Son's work through the Spirit, if I could put it precisely as possible. So this fourth part is the church. But who can see that the third and the fourth part are very, very, very closely related, aren't they? So you remember something we memorized at the Westminster Catechism, and also in the Westminster Confession class, and also in this class to some degree, is that you can remember three A's that help you to remember the three persons of the Triune God, and that the one God is revealed in three persons, and that the three persons have a particular ministry. The three persons have a particular ministry, that they're not only unique, distinct persons of the Godhead, but each distinct person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have distinct ministries. And so the Father authors salvation, okay? And it's very helpful to remember when we're looking at this, even Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I mean, he's the author of creation, and he's the author of redemption, we know, but just to start, he's the author of creation. So he authors, some have said he initiates all that comes to pass as part of his decree. All right, so you could think of it in two different ways. Initiates, yep. And then the Son accomplishes. That's why once you start seeing these distinctions, you find when you're looking through the Gospel of John, how Jesus over and over says, I'm not doing my will, I'm doing the will of him who sent me. He says, sent, all the time. I'm sent. And in his high priestly prayer, what does he say? But I've completed the work, Father, in John 17:4. I've completed the work you gave me to do. In other words, I've done it. I've accomplished it. When he's on the cross, he says, tetelestai, you know, it is finished. Not meaning his ministry is finished at God's right hand, but the ministry of accomplishing redemption through his blood is indeed finished. So accomplishes, also executes. He's also often called the executor of God's covenant. He You know, so he's the one who sees to it that the covenant is fulfilled and that the covenant is guaranteed to come to all who believe. So that he's the executor, the executive of the will of God. So God's will for all believers in Christ through his blood, he's the one who executes and makes that possible through his death, that God's will would be done in the lives of believers. And then the Spirit, and you can see the church closely relate, is the application. He applies the work of redemption. Sometimes this is called sealing. All kinds of different things we could say there, executes. He's the great consummator. I like that word. You know, creator, consummator. A Spirit is the creator, consummator. So the Spirit applies, he seals, he consummates all of God's will for mankind. Okay? So that's how we want to understand when we're going, you know, I believe in God the Father, God Almighty. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the church. And it is in the first person. And one of the unique things about, or distinct things from the Apostles' Creed with the Nicene Creed is that it's in the plural for the church, particularly. But this is for a personal faith. It is for the church, but it really emphasizes the individual before God. You know, so it reminds us that it's important to have saving faith that is not just as part of a church, but a saving faith that one is born again. You know, that each one of us, no matter how close we are in the covenant, no matter how many churches we've been a part of, no matter how much service we do for the Lord, we could be potentially just Christians in name. Okay, and so it doesn't. All of those things are wonderful as results, as outworkings of our true faith. But the truth is, individually before God, you must be born again. Period. You must be born again. And only those who are truly born again have this true and saving faith in Christ Jesus. All right. So let's then, we've looked at those four parts. I want to talk about condescension for a moment. This is still in the the first question on the journal is, how does God accommodate knowledge about himself to us? I just want you to be aware of this. This condescension or accommodation of God is extremely helpful. If you look at pages 210 and 211, there's something that Calvin says about accommodation that I want you to keep in mind, especially when thinking of the mysteries of Scripture. Okay, so what Calvin's talking about here is when we're thinking about the depths of God's revelation to us, the mystery of it, of especially thinking of one God in three persons, or the man Christ Jesus, who is God and man, one person with two natures, he gives us some very important advice up front. He tells us that on page 210, that we want to be very careful. He says in when it begins right there, a couple of sentences down, yet because my aim is to instruct those who make themselves teachable rather than to fight with the rebellious, my argument will be less detailed than the importance of the subject might require. And then he says in the first full paragraph, or second full paragraph on page 210, if the high mysteries of Scripture call for a most sober inquiry, this mystery above all others demands a particular kind of sobriety, a spiritual sobriety, so that we do not allow our thoughts or our language to go beyond the limits of God's word. Okay, very important. Okay, very important. So the first thing I would want to emphasize is Calvin wants to be extremely biblical. He wants to speak where Scripture speaks, and to be silent where Scripture is silent. He wants to say, as Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, period. But the revealed things to us and to our children. All right? And there's a distinction. So then he says, how will the human mind bring God's infinite essence down to its own small compass, since it cannot yet comprehend the Son's body, which it has constantly in view? If we can't comprehend fully the Son, that we see every day. How in the world the sun, S-U-N, the sun, as it gives us warmth and light, the sun, S-U-N, the star that's in our solar system, how is it that we could understand the mind of God? And so how indeed can it seek out God's essential being since it does not even know its own? How do we know even our own being? And now he's talking about philosophers who will take a long time, a couple of volumes, about God's essence and talking about God's essence and God in himself on and on and on for volumes, losing pretty much everyone, but maybe one or two, but very hard to follow, very speculative and very unbiblical, and oftentimes more Platonic and Aristotelian than biblical. So he says, let us therefore allow God to know himself. Listen carefully. He alone, as Hillary says, wonderful, not the Hillary of Rodham Clinton, but the Hillary of Poitiers earlier in the 400s, that Hillary, much more important Hillary, said that God can bear appropriate witness to himself, seeing that he's known only to himself, so we will accord him the right by conceiving him exactly as he reveals himself to us. And if you've got your institutes circled to us, it's a small thing, but as you continue to read Calvin, you'll find that that is a tremendous point he's making. He's not about God as he is in himself, but God as he is to us in Christ. You know, that's his emphasis. Don't miss that. It's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And as he is to us through his word. So then he says, Chris Husson told about this in his dispute against other unbelievers and anti-Trinitarians. But he says at the end of that 211, that final, that first paragraph, especially should we avoid the idea of seeking to know God anywhere else than in his word, or of thinking about him apart from his word, or speaking of him except with the aid of his word. So seeking him, thinking, and speaking of him. So in other words, Calvin's saying something like this, to put it in the law. He's saying that you can blaspheme God and not uphold his name as holy. You can break the third commandment and all the others very easily by speaking of God in a way that's it's unscriptural. And so we have to stick to what he's given us. And so he then tells us in the next paragraph that though these things are hard, God condescends. And that's what we want to talk about here for a moment. In the middle of that 211, for who cannot see, however limited his understanding, that our Lord describes himself in this way in order to condescend to our capacity. Just as a nurse adjusts to her infant's immaturity by stammering to him. Accordingly, such forms of speech serve less to explain God as he is. There it is. That's the speculative theology of Thomas Aquinas and more particularly the medieval Roman Catholics and the philosophers. Lombard sentences. That's who he's up against right there. Gabriel of Beale and all the others that make up the who's who that I gave you of Roman Catholicism. He's getting at them all by saying, explaining God as he is, rather than to accommodate himself about him to our ignorance. And so he says to do this, he must descend far beneath his greatness and ignorance to do this. Oh, I just said that. It is therefore clear what nonsense is spoken by those who judge God's essence on the basis of such descriptions. Lots of stuff to think about, right? But let me just summarize, if I could. This is a particular doctrine that our teaching that Calvin is known for is his doctrine of accommodation or condescension. Is to understand that when God used the Bible to give us his inspired, infallible word, he lisps like a nursemaid to a baby. So he's saying in many ways, hey, goo goo gaga. Yeah, that's right. You know, we all talk to little animals like that when we feed them, maybe, you know, oh, yeah, it's just, you know, our little cat, I feed her and I go, hey, baby, how you doing? I wouldn't come in and cry, hey, babies, how you doing? You know, that'd be offensive, right? But that's how God talks to us. And he explains himself to us in ways that we can understand, sometimes in song, sometimes in history, sometimes in doctrine, through letters. There's all different kinds of ways God accommodates himself to us. When he talks about himself, though he doesn't have a body, he's spirit, when he talks about his great powerful arm, it's to explain power in a way that we can grasp. When he talks about literally, and it is translated this way, of having bowels of compassion. You know, that That's strange for us today, maybe, that have more of an idea of what that looks like, you know, maybe in a way that we don't want to know, you know, the x-rays of what that looks like. But the bowels of compassion, as it's translated, is to get at, is a condescension. It's really literal. That's what he's saying, that deep inside God, does God have bowels? No. Okay. But he has compassion. And it's to understand this kind of feeling of warmth that we have within us oftentimes that moves us to love. And so that's condescension. That's accommodation. And so that's how God accommodates his knowledge about himself to us. And so although the project of looking at the Apostles' Creed can take us all of our lives to further and better understand all the details, we want to start with the principle that God has spoken. He's spoken clearly in his word. We're to be carefully guided by his word. And we're to understand that he accommodates or condescends to us. That every revelation of God is a condescension. If you think about it, in the Old Testament before Christ came, he gave us pictures, didn't he? He gave us a temple, and he gave us sacrifices and all kinds of types and shadows that we call them. All right. That's condescension. And that's important for Calvin's theology. Condescension, accommodation, but clear. All right. Accommodation, accommodation. You know, it's right here. This condescension, accommodation also. I can't remember. It's got two C's or two M's. So I think it'd be, the rule would be two C's and two M's. Maybe. I don't know. You'll have to look that one up. But accommodation, somebody help. And then it's a condescension, accommodation, but clarity. Okay? It doesn't mean that it's unclear. In fact, his accommodation makes it even clearer. Maybe it's both C's and M's. I don't know. All right. Anybody know? I'm one of those kind of guys. But he gets the point. Two C's and two M's? Yep. Good. All right. Two C's and two M's. It's clear. All right. So let's move on, and we're going to have to really go through the journal quite quickly, aren't we? I can see that here's a nice time to advertise the Q&A for next Friday morning, that although there won't be a PPA, there will be time to go further into the last few weeks and to think more about it. And let's see, you know, if we need to, we're flexible, right? We can do this as the first class of the new year if we need to look over it in detail. There's a lot of rich, important things here. Maybe you could give me your thoughts on that, whether you want to, after next week, if you want to do another class on this. All right. So just going through this, the deity of the Lord Jesus, what Calvin wants to do is to give a biblical teaching with regard to the Father, Son, and Spirit, particularly being triune and yet one God, and doing it as scripturally as possible, okay? He particularly wants to argue for the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Very important that when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, that we understand that's one person, not two persons. One person with two natures, both human and divine. Would someone who was able to do the journal, or someone who just knows off the top of your head, give me a couple of scriptures that come to mind with regard to the deity of the Lord Jesus. Why would we say Jesus is God and not a God? Why would we say he's God? There's a tremendous witness to his deity, right? Or his being God.
John 1:1.
Good. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, you, and the Word was God. Good. With God and was God. Outstanding. What else?
Colossians 1,
15 through 20, an outstanding passage that all things are from him, they're for him, they're to him. Same thing that we would say in Romans 11, about all things from him, through him, and to him, to God be the glory. Where else would you go for the deity of Jesus Christ?
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110, what's that?
Where Jesus says, I and the Father are one.
Yes, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, all right? Okay, John 10, verse 30. You said Psalm 110, right?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, good. He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Yeah, it's amazing. Colossians 1:15 as well is he's the image of the invisible God, if I recall. So wonderful passages about the clarity. I think what comes to mind first, what could come to mind first with helping us to think about the deity of the Son and the Spirit, and at the same time understanding God as one and yet three persons, is thinking about the when Jesus was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, you have all three persons of the triune God. You have the Father speaking, "This is my Son." You have the Son being baptized on behalf of his people, all right, to fulfill the mission on their behalf. And you have the Spirit descending like a dove. You have the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, make disciples," baptizing them in the name, and that name being singular, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these are ways you can get at it very easily from the top of your head. Think of your own baptism and say, "I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That greatly implies the deity of all three persons of the Godhead and the unity. So it shows the plurality and the unity in the name. Another way is think of all the benedictions. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All three are emphasized as one God. So we confess that God is one and yet three. And number three, Gregory of Nazianzus, his quotation is beautiful in its not only its clarity and concisement with regard to conceiving God of a trinity of persons, but it's it has movement to it that's beautiful, I think. Can someone quote Gregory of Nazianzus for us from the or just give the gist of how he said it? Does someone remember of how to understand the one God in three persons? Gregory of Nazianzus, 300s A.D., wonderful church father, very helpful. Has a book on the Holy Spirit that's worth reading. So, and this is the way perhaps you think of in worship. I think this is where it shows movement in worship. Is Gregory of Nazianzus says, "When I think of the one, I'm immediately brought to the glory of the three. And then when I gaze on the three, I'm brought back to the glory of the one." That's the gist of it. That's what his intention is, to get you to move constantly in your thoughts from one to three, three to one, one to three, three to one. You see the movement and the beauty. He emphasizes the beauty and the glory of the unity and the plurality. Okay. So that's how Gregory of Nazianzus can help us. Again, I'm trying to highlight these things here as we go. Let's do, just as Calvin does, let's go to number four, and let's talk about an application, a particular application you can take with you today about three, each person of the Godhead. When you think about the Father being almighty, Calvin says that his providence is an enduring source of comfort, an enduring comfort to the believer. Tell me about that. Tell me how God's almightiness would encourage your faith that his providence, it could be a source of enduring comfort for you. Yes, ma'am.
Just thinking about Romans 6 part.
Yep.
And knowing that he upholds the universe, yep. If he's able to do that, then certainly.
Amen.
Whatever we're going through.
Amen. Yes, the Father upholds the universe by the power of the Son and through the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, and that every detail of our lives. If he cares for the little birds and he takes care of the flowers of the field, if he clothes the flowers of the field, if he takes care of the little birds, how much more will he take care of us? Yes, sir.
Romans 8,
Yep.
You know, it talks about that
nothing
that happens can separate us from
his love. Nothing can separate us from his love. And all things are working, whether good or bad. You know, we want to come to the place as believers when we see God the Father Almighty, where we say that every good thing I have is a gift from his heart, and every bad thing I have is a test from his hand. But it's all to make me more like Christ. So every good thing I have is a gift from his heart, and every bad thing I have is a test from his hand to make me more like Christ. Numbers 5 and 6, very important to constantly keep in our attention the work of the Lord Jesus. But even thinking about the name of Jesus, his name, what's in the name of Jesus Christ, Calvin emphasizes this to help us. Now, if you remember in your reading, now I'm not going to look your way, but I'm just going to say something. I want you to meditate on it. I'm getting, like, our interaction today, I'm maybe thinking that you guys haven't prepared as well as you would have liked, but maybe you're just quiet today, you know, whatever. So forgive me if I'm misinterpreting the atmosphere, but I would encourage you, okay, whether you did or not. If you did it, great. I'm grateful. Speak up. If you didn't, then you take the next few weeks to do it, because this will tremendously build your faith, by God's grace. All right, let's move on. What's in the name Jesus Christ? What's in the name Jesus Christ? Does someone remember how Calvin just uses the name of Jesus Christ to encourage a faith in him, to build up trust and hope? I remember classes where, you know, you didn't have your work. Maybe you do. But I remember I didn't, all right? And I was, like, trying to be the Invisible Girl, you know, like, not a girl, but there's a superhero named the Invisible Girl, part of Fantastic Four. And I would want her power at that moment. Not I wanted to be a girl. I'm sorry about that. I wanted to be invisible. That was my point. All right, so I wanted that superpower, right? And so I go. And I would think that if I just sat there looking and nodding that I would be disappearing. And it's true, it works. All you got to do is nod. And I don't see you. But if I see you all quiet, all right, there we go. All right, got one. Mr. Fantastic back there. Sorry I used Fantastic Four references. I don't know of any others. Go ahead.
Isn't Christ the Lord?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's an important emphasis of Christ means anointing. Yeah, and that will be a great segue in just a moment. If you just think about, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Calvin shows us is the beauty of just being able to meditate on the name. That Jesus was a name he was given because he would
save his people.
So you've got forgiveness. So all you think is, Jesus, my Jesus, I thank you, I'm forgiven. You were given that name to forgive me. You were given that name to forgive me my sins. Your name is Jesus, a form of Hosea, a form of Isaiah, a form of Joshua particularly. That you're Jesus, Joshua, Hosea, Isaiah. You're the Jesus, my Savior. That's what it means. Jesus, God, my Savior. And so you're my Jesus to forgive my sins. So the forgiveness of sins, you can remember. And then in Christ, that'll probably keep us the rest of the time. Because we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in a moment. But Christ is about his anointing. And so Jesus Christ has been anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, not for himself alone, but for his people. And not just to complete his life, death, resurrection, and ascension successfully as a fulfillment of the Father's will and on our behalf, but to give us the Holy Spirit so that we could be like him. Now, that's a big deal, right? So what I want you to understand is you could think all your life, oh, you could be in a prison tomorrow, and they don't give you the scriptures. And you could just take Jesus Christ, and that'd be enough for you to feed on for the rest of your life. Because what you'd then say is, I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. And you could think of all that implies, all that means. And then his anointing, you could think of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. When he would, just what we read earlier, remember with Calvin, that every good thing comes from Jesus Christ. So what do you do in the anointing? He was conceived in the womb of Mary. His nature was conceived so that he'd be united to deity, so that he would be pure and without sin, so that I could be pure and without sin. He was born in this world in such gentleness that in my pride I can be humble. That in his life he gave himself completely to the Father's will so that I could give myself completely to the Father's will. That in his death he laid down his life for me so that he would be atoning sacrifice, that he would take hell itself upon him, the judgment of God's wrath, of hell itself upon him, so that I wouldn't have to. He was anointed by the Spirit so that he'd be raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, the Father through the Spirit, so that he would be declared righteous and given life forever and ever in union with my humanity, and that he would be accepted into heaven in my place to ever intercede for me and to pour out his Spirit on me. So that anointing will keep you busy for the rest of your life. And see, that's why Calvin's the theologian of the Holy Spirit, is because the Holy Spirit is the theologian of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, understanding the Christ part of this, will forever change your life. Because it's the Spirit of God that particularly makes him the Christ, who prepared him in his conception to be the Christ, who preserved him from sin, who gave him productivity to become perfect and complete in the Father's will. And he's the Spirit who was poured out upon him completely so he could pour it out on his people. And that we'd be his holy temple. And so that brings us to the Spirit of God. Calvin has this wonderful quote that you want to get a hold of. Is that when you're thinking of the Spirit, remember, he'll lead us into all truth. That he'll take from what is mine and make it known to you. Those are the words of Jesus, remember? So the Holy Spirit's not interested in you paying attention to him, but as much as, I mean, he is God, so he is to be worshiped and he's to be adored and glorified, but it's always with an eye to looking to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ as he continually applies that. And so this quotation is very helpful. Calvin says, every grace of God is the work of the Spirit. Every grace of God to man is the work of the Spirit. And we're going to get into more of this, beloved, but right now, just to have Jesus Christ as your focus, you're getting the deity of Jesus Christ, you're getting his person and his works of ministry, all in just a name and an office. Okay? Now Jesus, his last name was Ben-Joseph, or Bar-Joseph. It wasn't Ben-Christ. But Christ is the title of his office as the bearer of the Holy Spirit. All right. So every grace of God is the work of the Spirit, for through him, that is through the Spirit, the Father in his Son does all things. There's nothing that the Father and Son does apart from the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Excellent. Read that to us. Amen. Uniting us to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is so important for us as a central doctrine of the Christian faith. And I think the way to understand it is first understanding the triune God, understanding the work of Christ centrally, and then begin to understand the Spirit, and then begin to understand union with Christ. And Calvin will focus more on union with Christ when we get to, guess what chapter? There'll be other chapters where he mentions it, but what's the main chapter for union with Christ? Do you know? What's that? It's actually on the Christian life, but that's life in the church. Yes. And so that's good. Every grace of God is the work of the Spirit, for through him, the Father and his Son does all things. And now let's focus above. If you think about it, the Father and the Son by the Spirit created all things. So he's creator, spiritus. He's the sustainer of all things. It's through the power, the Son's power, that he upholds things. But he upholds things by his Spirit. He is the one who calls us. That's what Connor just talked about, was the doctrine of effectual calling. He's the one who calls us to the Father. That there's no saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit's work. You know, there's times you don't see, this will help you understand the Gospel of John. While people will say that they believe in Jesus, and then he calls them sons of the devil. How could that be? Well, it's because they put their belief, a partial belief, in Jesus Christ and in his authority and what they thought he could do, but they had no regenerating power from the Holy Spirit to be truly born again, to truly embrace him wholly. So it just shows us that we need the Holy Spirit in our effectual calling. And regeneration, you think of all the other things that we're going to be looking at. Regeneration, or being made alive while dead by the Spirit. The Father, through the Son, justifies us. So we get justification. We're declared righteous. We get sanctification. We get glorification. And until we get there, we get illumination to help us to understand and to know the Word. And all this is revealed because the Spirit, the Father through the Son, gave us inspiration, or the Ruach Elohim, the inspired very breath of God through the Scriptures to teach us all these things. And so from inspiration to illumination, we have the Father and the Son working through the Holy Spirit, so that every grace of God is the work of the Spirit, for through him the Father in his Son does all things. And that makes us confess here, if there's any good in us, and this goes back to our discussion of good and what good is, you can do good things that are good for other fellow human beings, but nothing good as acceptable in the sight of God. And so if there is any good in us, we owe it all to the grace, to the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And that grace and power of the Holy Spirit would not have been available to us had it not been for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen, we're God's holy temple. And if you think about the living God living within our... You read some of the Old Testament, where 2 Chronicles 7 comes to, or 4 comes to mind. Not 7. Chapter 7, 8, right? No, let's see. 2 Chronicles, right in there, 5 through 8. The building of the temple, the glory of God comes down in the temple and fills the temple. And that's the people bowed down and worshiped and gave thanks and said, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That was their response to all that, was worship. Well, the Spirit now dwells in us, and we'd be disintegrated. Our humanity would literally blow apart into billions of little pieces. We couldn't contain God, but we do. And it's because of the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. Through his humanity, he communicates that Spirit to our humanity. But only in Christ do we get that. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, so if you're in a prison, the name Jesus Christ will get you, by God's grace, to heaven. All right, so we talked about the Son. We talked about the Holy Spirit. Did you have a question?
Okay. 7.
Okay, so it's 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3, particularly verse 3, when the people see the glory of God come into the temple. It's quite powerful. And I think it's in 1 Kings 8, because it's where Solomon stands up and does his wonderful prayer. So the Holy Spirit, yes, ma'am?
I was just going to make another reference.
Please.
Scripture reference under the calling.
Yes, ma'am.
Ephesians 1 is beautiful.
Okay.
With explaining that.
Ephesians 1 is great. So it's Romans 8, right? 29. So let's do Romans 8, 29. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And then what's the other Ephesians? Yep. Yeah, if you want to see the triune God as one God in three persons, thank you, Margaret. You can see that in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that the blessed God before the foundation of the world chose us in Christ Jesus. And then through the redemption that comes through Jesus' blood, we're saved. And then the Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. All right, so that brings us to number 8, the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church. And I'm just going to, for time's sake, to summarize here the marks of the church. So Calvin's living in a time where Roman Catholicism was the Church of Rome was overall a fallen church. Overall, there was no gospel preaching. There was nothing but idolatry. But in that congregation of darkness, there was still light. There were still a remnant. So you can think of the darkest period of the Judges, or the darkest period of Samuel, or the darkest period in the Kings, the time of Elijah. And if you were a medieval Roman Catholic like Calvin, you could have looked around in the Roman Catholic Church and thought, you know, who else is there, Lord, who believes? This is, you could say, with Elijah. But God always has preserved a remnant. And so the Roman Catholic Church was preserved to some degree by God. And there were two reasons why we want to criticize Rome today, even the medieval Rome. And we want to also, to some small degree, acknowledge God's faithfulness in Rome. And I'm talking real small. All right. On the one hand, we acknowledge medieval Roman Catholicism as being completely idolatrous, guilty of idolatry, Mariolatry, the worship and of the saints, false teaching, no gospel preaching. Okay, it was a dark place. It still is a dark place. Okay. But the reason why we still acknowledge there to be a remnant is because God's faithful. And because of God's faithfulness, he's faithful because of something very formal called a covenant. And because of that covenant, he still has a baptismal font in the Roman Catholic Church, regardless of the impiety of the priests. And in that baptismal font, he still gives his promises covenantally in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if someone comes here and tells me they've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, regardless of the piety of the minister, regardless of the darkness of which they were a part, that covenant of God was in that dark place. That baptismal font showed that there was still an ark to be rescued from this present age and the impurity and devilry of the church. Now, Rome's bad. I'm talking real bad. And I'm not going to be nice about it. All right? I get really upset about it because it's still idolatrous today. They're still upholding the things that they've always believed. But you know what? I'm going to always remember that God preserves a remnant. And so many times within this dark structure, and I'm talking dark and monstrous, the Roman Catholic Church today at its best. Monstrous. When you take the vicar of Christ and make him a man, you're undermining the Holy Spirit, thus undermining the work of Christ and his person, and undermining the Father who is God. That's blasphemy of the highest kind. That should make you mad. There's no vicar on earth but the Holy Spirit. And in that vicar serves in his church. And Jesus is Lord of that church. The only pope is the Spirit of God. That's clear throughout Scripture. And so I'm very passionate about this. But what I'll say is that by God's grace, because of his covenant, because of his promise for whoever believes, there's still many people who are in the Roman Catholic Church today who need to be saved, who need to be pulled out of that communion. We don't need to be talking about getting together and talking what we do believe in. We need to be helping them to get out and become truly reformed Catholics. I've come down strong, I realize that. And that's okay. That's what I'm called to do. You might dispute me, you might disagree with me, and I love you anyway. But I'm going to talk and I'm going to say something because I think especially in this time period, we need to hear this. But God is still at work in many Roman Catholics. There are Roman Catholic Christians. Because of God's faithfulness, but not because of the Church of Rome. And I'm trying to articulate exactly as Calvin would articulate if he were here today. Doesn't mean just because you're a Roman Catholic neighbor, it doesn't mean that you don't hear me saying that they're not Christian. It could be. They're in a wrong communion and they need to get out. All right, the marks of the church. So in Rome and in today, your Roman Catholic friends are asking, how do I find a true church then? I'll tell you. You ready? What are the two marks of the church that Calvin mentions? Pure preaching of the Word of God. All right. Pure preaching of the Word of God and the ministration of the sacraments. Do you find that in medieval Rome? Do you find it in the Roman Catholic Church today? No, you do not. You do not. You need to talk to your friends. You need to pray for them. You many people are being made Roman Catholics today because they're offering an excellent classical education. We need to pray that Reformed congregations can offer a classical education of high excellence and get them out of the darkness with regard to their worship. Because that's how they're brought in a lot of times, beloved. Is they're brought into Roman Catholic circles because they're really, really smart priests. And so don't drop your children off at a Roman Catholic institution. If you do, make sure that they know very, very deeply what they believe confessionally. All right? Okay, that's negative. That was really negative. Let me get a positive now. Lord Jesus is the Lord of his church. And again, you may disagree with my passion, but the more I read the scriptures and the more I read Calvin, the more I get passionate about it. All right? So maybe that'll happen to you if you're not. Or maybe you say, you know, Pastor Biggs, you misunderstood something. I need to make that clear to you. And I'll listen by God's grace. All right. So let's do this. You ready? All right. This is a wonderful thing that we can remember that if we have pure preaching of the word and we have the sacraments, we have the means that God has given to his church to make us holy and to make us Christ-like. Okay? And we want to be thankful for that. And let me say this to you. You know, oftentimes we'll leave churches for various reasons, but don't ever leave a faithful church where there's pure preaching and administration of the sacrament unless you are sure beyond a shadow of doubt that it is the call of God. Because I think a lot of times we leave because we get upset with the pastor, we get upset with the elder, we get upset with other people. But you know what? That's undermining one of the places where the pure preaching and administration of the sacraments are. And if you continue to leave, if others leave for the wrong reasons and not for those two reasons, well, there's fewer Reformed Catholic churches out there. So now you can be called, you can transfer, you can have reasons because of location, all kinds of good reasons to transfer. My point is, don't ever leave a good congregation of pure preaching administration of the sacrament for the wrong reason. That's my point. Let me say that again. Don't ever leave the pure preaching and the administration of the sacrament where there's a Reformed Catholic church and you're leaving it for the wrong reason. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because that potentially will take another light out of the world. Okay. All right. Did I get passionate? Did I say it? Okay. All right. Okay. Let's end with prayer. And okay. So next week we have Q&A. We have lots of questions that we've left undone with regard to specifics about the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And we'll do that. And again, let me know if you say, I want to go over each aspect of the Trinity or each aspect of the deity of Christ, be the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. Let me know. Send me an email. Talk to me face to face. And if you do, if there's enough folks who tell me, I'll just make the first class of the year something more detailed on this. Okay. We got flexibility, don't we? All right. So let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that we can call you our Father. We're thankful for the wonderful work of the Son who has secured all redemption and blessedness for us, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful for your grace, your mercy. We're thankful for the Spirit who has inspired the truths of the Scriptures and who illuminates our understanding to know them. We're thankful for your Spirit who in the Lord Jesus gives us, makes us alive while we're dead and vindicates us, justifies us before your most holy throne, who continues that work of sanctification and will glorify us so that we will see you face to face. And until that day, would you transform us, O Holy Spirit? Help us to think of our Heavenly Father and his kindness and to think of the Lord Jesus, our elder brother and Savior, who is the one anointed above measure to give us the grace and mercy and power we need. And help us to embrace humility and weakness, for in our weakness you are made strong. Your grace is sufficient for us through the Holy Spirit. So help us to boast all the more of our weaknesses so that your power may rest on us today. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church says, Amen.